verse, Deuteronomy 33, verse 28, the first part where we read, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. By way of introduction, beloved, I would like to point to the fact that in the Church of Christ, there is none that may refuse to live the life of antithesis. That is, to live a life that testifies of both phases of the calling of the people of God, which are the cleaving to that which is good on the one hand, the walking in the way of sanctification, the keeping of the commandments of God, praising the Lord, and serving Him, as well as, on the other hand, the rejection of all that which is wicked, fleeing from sin, or, as Scripture expresses it, laying aside of the old man with all his lusts, and refusing to have communion and fellowship with the workers of iniquity, and to be free from adultery with the enemy of the church and the foe of the covenant and of Christ, our resurrected Lord. I say that there is none in the church that can, that must, that should refuse to live that life. And certainly, though it is plain to all of us doctrinally, and nevertheless that admonition and the calling to keep that in mind is altogether proper. Because only then, and according to the measure that we live that life of antithesis, will there be the experience subjectively of the blessedness of the covenant life. Only then can there be the benediction of God and the blessing of Jehovah upon His congregation. There can then be no superficial friendship with the enemy of the covenant. Then it is plainly understood that to make common cause with the foe is to commit spiritual suicide. To be a traitor to the cause of Christ and of His truth. To amalgamate with the world is to have life pine away. That's inevitable. There can be no union. There can be no compromise. There can be no sane yoke with the unbeliever. The Church of Christ, beloved, has nothing whatsoever in common as to her life of regeneration with the world. And that with the idea, with the purpose of further having the covenant of God established among us. After all, that is the ideal, is it not? The ideal of, or the purpose of the service and the calling of the church is nothing temporal. It is not for the things earthly. It is not because of the benefits that we may receive and the things that we see, but the ideal, the purpose, the striving, the aim, the yearning is in order that the covenant of God may be established. That is, that relation of friendship may become increasingly conscious whereby we know that God says continually, I am thy friend and I love thee. And I draw thee into my fellowship, into my communion, and whereby also, on the other hand, we are assured of our love of God, and whereby we live in fellowship with Him. I say that with an eye to the future, with an eye to the seed of the covenant among us, with an eye to the generations to come.
that we and our children may have that testimony continually and walk up and say, come ye out from among them. Let that be our theme song, or if you will, let that be our battle cry. We have with the world nothing in common. And therefore also, as I said, it is fitting and proper. So that with a view to the times in which we live, which are characterized by that striving to consolidate all things, with a view to the very striving of uniting all things, which seems to be in the very atmosphere, in the air we breathe, with a view to the life of worldly mindedness and carnality as it characterizes our age, it's fitting, it's proper. And I may bold to say right now, that's our only hope as people of God, to be a distinct people, is with a view to that. I'd like to call your attention to those beautiful words. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. And call your attention to the theme, Israel's dwelling alone. I would like to see of that dwelling alone of Israel the necessity. In the second place, the possibility. And finally, the certainty. Israel's dwelling alone. How necessary it is. How that it is possible, and how surely sure it is of realization. That dwelling alone of Israel, regardless now for the time being what the significance, the meaning of it is in detail, is first of all strictly necessary. You know, beloved, this is not a question like so oftentimes Scripture has explained to us. It is not a question that we're going to decide. It's not a question that is left to the church, to the constituents, classes, synods. It is not something upon which the church of one age can say one thing, and the church of still another age can differ with it and say another thing. It is not so that that dwelling of Israel alone is something that is left to the judgment of man according to the circumstances and according to the world view as it may happen to be in that day. This is a question that is already decided. It's a question like oftentimes that becomes plain in the calling of the church that God and God himself and God alone decide. And the necessity of it therefore depends not on circumstances, but it merely depends on the word of the sovereign God. It's necessary because God has ordained things as they are. It's necessary because of the essence of the people of God as they are. It's necessary because of the essence of the world as it is. And it is necessary because of the relation between those two as God has ordained it. That is plain from the context in which the words of the text appear. You know, really, and that's why I read a different scripture lesson than the scriptures in which the text appears, the words of our text were first uttered in an altogether different context than what Moses uses there. The text as we have it before us is the word of Moses in another setting. However, those same words were used, although in somewhat different form, first, as we read in the scripture lesson, by that arch enemy of the church, that false prophet, that servant of the devil, Balaam. Balaam, in the word of prophecy, said before Balak that this people shall dwell alone. And mind you, that was Even though spiritually, ethically, he was a child of the devil, because he was a prophet of God according to his calling, according to his office, it was the word of God. And therefore, as is always the case, because God isn't arbitrary, God doesn't just do things, God doesn't just speak things, but when God speaks, it's necessary. It becomes plain from the very fact of the speaking of the prophetically called Balaam, that it is necessary. It is the testimony of the word of God. In other words, when you take even the word from the context, from the meaning, and from the point of view of Balaam, you say that dwelling alone is necessary because God has said it. You know, that really is always the end of all arguments. Whether we can see things or not, that's the living. If God has said it, that's the end of all arguments. And had none other spoken but Balaam, even though he was in the way of wickedness and went to destruction, God spoke. That's the answer. It's necessary that Israel dwell alone because God consecrated. Those words, however, Moses, the man of God, takes in another setting. And if you will recall, Moses speaks these words at the time that he speaks the blessings upon the different tribes of Israel. And at a time when, while he is speaking these blessings, he points Israel to a particular, peculiar caller. And that one caller, just read it when you get home, the 33rd chapter of Numbers, that one calling is permeated by this one thought. Israel, when you get into the land of promise, you kill, you destroy all those that dwell there, that do not belong in my land, that shall not inherit in the promises, that do not belong with Israel, you kill them. That was their call. And Moses says, when now you walk in the way of that calling of destroying the wicked out of that land, my blessing shall be upon you. And that must be because in that way of the destruction of the wicked, which is another side, another way of saying the way of obedience. In that way, Israel lies your safety. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. Both, therefore, indicate very clearly, I mean now merely from a doctrinal point of view, indicate very clearly the necessity of dwelling alone, because God will. God prophesies it, and God comforts his people by it when he gives them their call. Dwell alone, the way of salvation. The one way of salvation. Praise the Lord. That is necessary too, beloved, from the point of view of spiritual life. You know, so oftentimes, we will grant a thing doctrinally, theoretically, but either we refuse to see and admit, or otherwise we just don't see and won't admit the necessity of it in practical life. You know, you've heard that expression. Well, theoretically the thing is all right, but it doesn't work out practically. Of course, that's not true. Not ever. If it doesn't work out in practical life, theoretically it's a lie, that's all. So also here, theoretically, doctrinally, it is necessary, looking at it objectively from the point of view of God. God has spoken. There is no question. It's necessary. But it's also necessary subjectively, spiritually, ethically. It's a need. There too, it's not a question what we want or what we decide. It's a question what we need. Not a question what we like. It's a question what we need. It's not a question what is pleasant. It's a matter of life and death. It's a question of living or dying. It's a question of spiritual necessity, need, subjectively spoken. Do you understand that too? Of course, we must see that this dwelling alone of Israel, of which the text speaks, is certainly nothing local. It's not local isolation. It's not so to be conceived of that Israel must dwell on the corner of the earth someplace, far away from all others. You know, it's not an indication of the fact that Anabaptism in any way whatsoever is justified, too. That's wait. I make bold to say, beloved, that every attempt of making this a local isolation is thoroughly wicked. Whether that is the monastery of the Roman Catholic Church, whether it's Anabaptism in any form whatsoever, or whether it is even in so-called Reformed circles, the attempt to withdraw from the world as such, as if thereby we could become more sanctified, I say again, thoroughly wicked. It never was Israel's calling locally to be separated from the world. I know. Maybe it's been taught that way. I've been taught that way. I can still recall when in the lower classes of catechism the question was answered, why did God call Abram out of Ur of Chaldees? And the answer came, that was supposed to be pious, that was supposed to be right, in order to preserve the true religion. Called him away from all wicked in order to preserve the true religion. That wasn't true. That wasn't fact. God did not call Abraham out of the world, but he took Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees and set him on the crossroads of the world. He set him right in the heart of the world, where one nation could not visit the other without walking right alongside of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel was brushed on every side by every conceivable nation. They lived right in the hub of the wheel of the nation. That was their call. It was God's place for them. There was a continual, unavoidable contact with the world. Even now, in this one context, the context of the words from the point of view of Balaam, it was the same way. You might get the idea. You might get the idea that after all they were in the wilderness and that they were all alone. That wasn't true. They were surrounded with all kinds of nations and all kinds of enemies. And if you just use your imagination, I don't mean wickedly apart from the Word of God, but in the light of the revelation of the Word of God, you can see Israel as it were in a valley and over the tops of the rock. Balaam says that. From the tops of the rocks I behold it. That was only one vantage point. That was only one glowering enemy. They were surrounded at all times by the foe continually. Over the tops of the rocks, the world was looking down on that marching, despised little group of the people of God, the party of God in the midst of the world. Always surrounded. And therefore it isn't the idea either in the new dispensation. Separation must not be applied to local isolation. Anabaptism, beloved, Anabaptism kills, destroys. One of the quickest ways of suicide for the Church of Christ is the tendency of Anabaptism, because it breeds self-righteousness. That's suicide. Nor must we even conceive of it this way. Because after all, that's local too. That's mechanical. That is, we just withdraw ourselves from one group and fix ourselves to another. That's all that's needed. Let's understand once and forever, beloved, that salvation and peace and joy in the covenant of God has nothing to do with mechanics whatsoever. That it has nothing to do with what we do in the tangible, in the visible things. Whatsoever. Of course, it never rests on anything of man. That's plain, if we reform. But it certainly can never be dependent on anything in the external. Nor is, I say then, that the idea of the text, isolation, is never superficial. It's never visible. It's never mechanical. Although it may be have that result, is never the end. No, that dwelling alone is a spiritual life. It's a spiritual mode of existence. It's a spiritual conformity. It's a spiritual direction. Emphatically, in the text, it's called dwelling. Now, that's plain English. We all understand that. Even the little children know what dwelling is. It's the opposite of a weekend stopover. It's different than just stopping for a night. Dwelling is to feel at home in a certain place. Continual, unbroken habitation. Abiding, as Scripture uses it also. Where we feel at home, perfectly safe, where we act natural. You know, that's the difference oftentimes, isn't it so? Between living in a home and going on a visit. When you're on a visit, we don't act natural. We put our best foot forward. We act different than we really are. At home, you say, I feel at home. I act as I feel. I do as I please. That's feeling at home. You live your life, your actual life as you are. That also here is dwelling. It's not changed. It's not put on. It's living in that spiritual direction of what a person is, to use that expression, to be natural all through spiritual things. And that spiritual dwelling, therefore, is the manifestation of all of life. You know, that's the trouble. That's the trouble. So oftentimes with us as people of God, we dwell in that spiritual direction, or we attempt to dwell in that spiritual direction on Sunday. But then the rest of the week we want to live our other life. That's just visiting with God. And it isn't even that, because you can't fool God. But that's just visiting with the people of God, and it isn't that, because even that relationship of love and of friendship and of fellowship with the people of God isn't subject to that kind of changeover. No, dwelling is to abide and to walk spiritually in every manifestation. That is, to walk according to the commandments of God in thought, word, and deed. That condemns all confession of the truth, where nevertheless we want to walk in wickedness. That's not dwelling. The dwelling is that you have the thought in your soul, that you speak the word with your lips, and that you act according to all your life, you according to that spiritual, ethical direction of the party of God. And that in every sphere, and not only in relation to the church, but in relation to your family life, in relation to the world, in relation to your job, in relation to your work, in every manifestation of life, to live in that one direction, that spiritual direction, to dwell. Now, the text says that Israel shall so dwell, and that alone. And not many families, as you have it in the cities, in one house. That spiritually is impossible. And never mind now what may be the result. Nevertheless, that's impossible. You cannot, with impunity, advocate, come on in and everything will be all right. There can, beloved, in the house of God, if I may say it that way, there can be in the house of God only one family. Not many. There can be only that which is of the party of God, none other. You can't in the house of God, in that dwelling place of God, where God's people shall dwell, you can't have an amalgamation of all kinds. That's suicide. And no amount of philosophy concerning a so-called superficial love is going to argue that away from the scripture either. Nor is that the call. There is only one call. To live the life of the party of God. Amalgamation too. Ought to be played, killed. You know, the direction, and after all, there are only two parties in the soul. There are only two families, really. Spiritually, ethically, there are only two families. And those two families can never dwell in one house. They can't live together. It's going to kill one or the other. It isn't so that the life of the world is a little different than the life of the party of God. It's opposite. And it isn't so that amalgamation lowers the standard of the life of the party of God. It kills it. That's always so. Institutionally, of course.
Listen, beloved. Living together is the same thing as saying dying together. It is that living together with the world that always, institutionally, always kills the church. The church of God in the midst of the world goes down always again, not because it's small, not because it's weak, not because it's defiled,
But because it becomes strong, and because it becomes big, and because it then absorbs instead of expelling or withdrawing. That's it. We have to see that. This is serious business. This is a matter of life and death. This is the rule. This is the rule that God has laid down. You know what I mean? When God lays down a rule and you step outside of that boundary, you're dead. When God says this is the way of walking, and then you're outside of it, it's death. So also the church, also the institution, also as a party of the church in the midst of the world. But that means it's a matter of life and death, not only in big things. We're all ready to grant that. We can't take modernism and live in the direction of modernism. Beloved, if it is true in the great things, it must necessarily, logically be true of the small things. And if you can't habitate, if you can't dwell with gross wickedness of the world, you can't dwell with, you can't condone, you may not condone that which seems to be an innocent departure of the truth. That's but the beginning. But it leads to destruction. It isn't only the point blank lie that must be avoided, it's that little so-called innocent heresy that must be avoided. Shall dwell alone. Well, you say, then you become a peculiar people. Then you become a people that's looked upon. Then you're kind of funny, a peculiar people. That's exactly the word the scripture uses. My people shall dwell alone, says the Lord God. That is, my people is a peculiar people. It's a people in a class all by itself. You don't find a people like that anywhere. Israel must necessarily, for its own life, for God's sake, dwell alone. Dwell well. It's absolutely necessary. Because God said it. Because it's the only way of life. Because it's the only way where God is at. Israel then shall dwell, he says, alone. That's possible too. I didn't say it was easy. That's the battle of life. It's difficult because of many, many things, many factors enter in to make that living alone the most miserable and almost impossible. Consider the fact that, in the first place, that people of God is called to live that life of antithesis in the territory of the enemy. This is not home. This is not that. It doesn't belong to us at all. It belongs to the devil, to the world. And we are called to live that life of antithesis in the country, in the dominion of the enemy. Well, you understand. You are living a different life than that the laws of that enemy desire. It's a difficult surround. The world doesn't want that, first of all. In the second place, because there is always the foe within the gate. And I hope, beloved, if there's nothing else that we understand, now let me say it this way. If there is nothing else that we take home from this service, I hope we get this. That one of the things that makes that calling of the people of God so difficult is exactly that aspect of it. The enemy within the gate. You know, I'm not so afraid of modernism off in New York someplace. I'm not so afraid of the headhunters in a vowed heathendom. I'm not so afraid of what the persecuting godless nation may do, be that Russia, China, Japan, or what have you. That which causes and should cause the Church of Christ to tremble is that enemy that says, I'm your friend. That lives or attempts to live, he doesn't really, he can't. But that nevertheless, according to all appearances, attempts to dwell in the same house as one of the family and isn't. Who is, and I'm not using rough language, I mean this, this is spiritual.
who is a bastard in the house of God.
That's the enemy. Who always from within works in order to destroy that life of anticipation. That makes it spiritually so difficult, spiritually almost impossible. You understand? The mixed multitude cannot desire that life of anticipation. Doesn't either, but cannot even begin to long for it. It's all strange to him. That life of antithesis means that he says in every respect, always unbrokenly, oh God, how I love thee. And he shows it in everything that he does. That antithetically he says, I hate sin and I despise iniquity and I will murder, that's the word, mortify. I will murder the deeds of the body, anything at all to get away from sin, so that I may live the life which I hope to live forever in the covenant of God in his sanctuary. I ask you, how can those of the mixed multitude ever desire? They don't. I don't care what the matter, what the cause of affiliation with the church may be. He's an enemy of the church. You know how he's characterized? How you can detect it? How you know he's working? When at night, that's the enemy within the gates, you know, in the city. Scripture uses that example. When it's night, and then that enemy within the gate, he gets up, and everybody else is sleeping. And he gets up, and he takes the key to the gate of the city, and he opens it up, and he lets the enemy in. And he says, come on in, and enjoy yourself. Do your nefarious work. Conquer it. I don't love it either. To make your own application. See? It's that enemy that we must not ever underestimate, that you can't minimize. Because he has but one purpose. He has but one purpose, and that is to destroy the cause of God. Now let's not criticize God, shall we? Let's not talk back to God, shall we? God says that's the purpose of the enemy. Oh, then we mustn't say, we mustn't have any other monkey business, beloved. And we mustn't say, well, after all, such and such a man in the church is serious. Nevertheless, he needs to be serious. That's nothing. The devil is too. The enemy within the gate is serious. Of course he is. But he has only one purpose, and that is to destroy the church of God. Live alone? He doesn't want to talk. And when that people of God insist that they want to dwell alone and that they want to be a peculiar people, he'll do everything he can to lead that church off that narrow path. And he will come with the riches of the world. He said, now isn't that nice? He will come with the pleasures of the world. He said, well, now there's no harm in that. He will come with the doctrine of the philosophy of the age. And he says, now isn't that logical? And doesn't it appeal? He does everything in order to just be tied away from it. As if with that unholy trio, that were not enough to make that life of the antithesis of living alone difficult, you must certainly add to it the fourth element. And that is that the congregation of Christ itself is imperfect. I don't mean imperfect now because it has that mixed multitude, because it has the enemy within the gate. But the church, the elect, that which Christ gathered as his own, is in the midst of the world always imperfect. In the first place, we must not forget that there are beginners. Those that just start to walk on the way. It's just like a little child starts to walk. It isn't sure. It's wobbly. Spiritually, that's also the case. But those that have not become as yet established in the faith, that have not yet become founded in the truth, that as yet are not veterans in the battle, that as yet have not that discerning eye whereby they can immediately detect all deviation from the way of truth. That congregation in the midst of the world is still imperfect because it has those beginners that have not become accustomed to the heat of the battle and can therefore battle back. Beginners. Small. Because none of the church. And let's avoid all hypocrisy, shall we? None, not even the most holy of them all, has completely laid aside the old man of sin. That makes for a difficulty. You realize that, maybe. When according to my soul and my heart and my innermost conviction, I know that I shouldn't do a certain thing, but my flesh draws me, that makes it difficult. When I know that according to the truth of God, I should advocate, I should witness, and I should insist that my family should also walk in that way, and then that family draws me away and is still kind, that makes it difficult, you understand? Because that old man of sin is not completely laid aside. Sin appeals to that old man and makes the battle so difficult. It is always a God, the attempt, the inclination to avoid the reproach of Christ. And the result is always that you say with Paul, Paul, you're correct. Paul said, you know, the good that I will, I don't. The evil that I hate, that I do. It's always a miserable battle. The church itself is incomplete, is imperfect. And unless the grace of God prohibits it, the result is that also we, people of God, never mind now, never mind that mixed multitude, never mind the world outside, but that you and I, children of God that we profess to be, are ready. Now this may shock you, but it's true. Just look in your own soul. That you're ready to take the dagger and thrust it into the heart of the church to commit ecclesiastical suicide. Yes, we're ready for even that. There's no doubt about it. Difficult to live that life? Beloved, it's humanly impossible. Humanly, it's impossible. To live alone is humanly impossible. Here, like with any other stage of salvation, you will have to come to the conviction and confess it in humility and shame before God. Unless God does the impossible, we're lost. If we must live alone, come make some prayer. Absolutely not. But it's possible. It's possible, as is plain from the word. So Balaam prophesied of it. And he says later on, he says, now listen, Balaam. You call me again, and you say again to me. He said, who am I that I should reverse the word of God? You know, he says to Balaam, God is not a man that he should rely or that he should repent. God has spoken, and it stands. He has blessed. How can I curse? Or contrary-wise, if he curses a wicked, how can I bless? If God has spoken, who am I that I should change? God prophesies. Moses, in the word of blessing, speaks as the mouthpiece of Jehovah, and says it shall be. So it is possible. It is possible in the first place, and I hope you understand me, that it is possible in the first place in the way of obedience. But that, of course, don't mean to advocate that we in our own strength can do those things. You all know that. Every child of God knows that. According to the measure. That we don't know that, according to that measure, you can bank on it, that also in your conscience, subjectively, you're not of the party of God. We know that. We've experienced that, isn't it so? Therefore, it is not in our own strength. In our own strength, it is only one thing that we do, and that's always erase the lines between us and the world. No, it is through grace that obedience is given. And therefore, I want to insist at this point too, beloved, that the thing is not so that if we will obey, then the result of that will be that we are saved. That's what I mean. That's wait. Now, I don't mean salvation as such in its first step. In any step that holds. That's it. to say that if we obey, the result of it is that we are saved, whether that's in the first step or further in the way of sanctification, is putting the cart before the horse. It's just exactly the other way. God saves and we obey. He calls and we follow. He awakens and we are awake. He gives life and we live. It's God. There's no difficulty there, I trust. That means too, however, and that logically follows, doesn't it? That in that way of obedience, and that obedience is the gift of God, that in that way of obedience, He says, come out from among them. And we do. You know, the text doesn't read this way. Israel ought to strive to dwell alone. I don't want to say that this morning either. I won't ever say that. I may not say to the Church of Christ, you ought to live alone. You ought to attain to it. You will. That's text. Israel does dwell alone. It isn't only a possibility or a great probability. It's factual. Text 2. It's certain. That's exactly because it is not an obedience that's rooted in any way whatsoever in our choice, but because the love of God is poured out in our hearts. And the love of God is this, that it is a reflection of God's love to us first. And then you have God's own word appearing before Him. You know, after all, there is only one thing that God is pleased with, and that's Himself. Let's get all that wicked Arminianism out of our souls that we can do anything to please God. We can't. The only time that we appear before God and God says, I love thee, is because He sees His work through us. When God pours His love in our hearts, that reflection of His love, understand that His love, that reflection of His love in our hearts reflects back to Him. And God says, I love because it's mine. When we walk in the way of sanctification, God says, that's good, I love it, and I will bless them that walk that way. Not because they happen to do what I like, but because I see my own work, whereby I save my people from death and shame and perdition. And I see it appear before me. And I always do all things complete and good. God says, I love it, because it's my work whereby I save my church. That, of course, brings us to the last point, too, the certainty of that dwelling alone. That certainty is that word in the text that expresses that gives us to understand that it isn't a guessing matter at all. It's an absolute, undoubted fact. The assurance of that in the text is that in spite of hatred and malice that's aroused by this life of antithesis, and that is the case, you can figure on that, according to the measure, beloved, according to the measure that we dwell alone, according to that measure, the world will hate. And from that point of view, I think it's a bad sign that if you just live on in the midst of this world, and the world pats you on the back, everything's okay. Live the life of antithesis in the midst of the world, and the world is going to hate. But I say, in spite of the fact that that world hates and persecutes and murders the church, and for all the world make it appear time and time and time again as if the cause of Christ is the lost cause, and that's history too. That happens time and time again. So oftentimes, there is so little left of that life of the church in the midst of the world. It's just a little spark left, and you say, I believe the fire is gone. I think it's gone. And when you read Revelation, then you get the answer of the Word of God, and you read, it is gone. The church dies. Nevertheless, in that going down and in that persecution, not in spite of it, but through that persecution and because of that hatred, the church has a victory. And Israel does dwell alone. That is, in safety. You know, in the Dutch we have Israel zal dan zekerlijk alleen wonen. That might mislead. that might lead you to think that the text means Israel shall surely dwell alone, that is, dwell alone surely from the point of view that there is no argument about its calling. That's not the meaning. Israel shall dwell in safety alone. That is, there is a relation between that dwelling alone and the safety of the church. And that relation is this, that the latter is absolutely impossible without the former. That is, for the church there is no safety except in dwelling alone. Therein is her sphere of life. And that's absolute, as God always is. There's no halfway work, no compromising, absolutely alone, and also absolute safety. That, of course, you realize immediately. There is nothing of man in it whatsoever. That's not an old saying. That's not something that ought to ever get old among us. God is God. Let that be our battle cry. Let that be the source of our comfort all the way. From beginning to end, it's God's own work, and it's God's own good pleasure. You say, where's the God? Where's the cross? In all this, if it is true that God calls his people into that spiritual isolation, and he does, and if it is true that only in the sphere of that spiritual isolation there is safety, and that's actually, and if it is true that we cannot hoist ourselves into that sphere, but that only the almighty, irresistible, free love of God can draw us into it, and then you say, well, then everything is all decided, and there is the thing that we can do. What's the gospel for? The gospel, beloved, is for those that need that comfort in the midst of the battle and to have the assurance that their victory, contrary to all appearances, is theirs nevertheless. That word of the cross, in the first place, after all is of his own soul. It's his people. It's his way. It's his commandment. Stronger, it's his life that's in them. And therefore it's the cross all the way. It's an eternal safety. Because all things have been ordained to that. The dwelling has been prepared. That's the cross. There is no dwelling. There is no habitation without the cross. There is no salvation outside of God with us. That's the covenant. That's salvation. That's bliss. That's heaven. That's Emmanuel, God with us. His is the right to command. And then he uses a Balaam, and then he uses a Moses, but he always says the same thing. Israel shall dwell alone. It's his. Of that Christian, the life of him is the life of Christ, that is the life of regeneration, the life of the resurrected Lord in the soul. That's his power. And his is finally also, that is of Christ, is the assurance that there shall be absolute safety. Because his name is Jesus. You say, I can't follow that. I can't follow that commandment to dwell alone. I desire it all right, but before I know it, I'm amalgamating with the world and I'm a sinful, corrupt creature again. I've been a traitor to the cause of Christ. That's all right. I don't mean to condone sin, you understand. But don't you understand, that's already grace that you see it, and that it is only in the light that comes from Calvary's cross that you see it, and that you say, oh God, I tried to murder your church so often. Jesus said, that's my name, Jesus. He came to save his people from their sin. Also that he did. It's a cross, it's a cross in the place. The cross has a place also in that, because it teaches the fact that we cannot stand alone. We always go back to for strength and the way of prayer. We live what we say, Jesus, lover of my soul. Let me to thy bosom fly. That's the only safety tree, only in the shadow of the cross. Is it possible to live that life of spiritual isolation and safety, therefore, not only in this time? Don't worry about it. Don't care what happens to us. No matter where God leads, also as his church, it doesn't make a difference. This is sure.
Israel, shall dwell safely, absolutely safely. No spiritual harm will come to his Israel. In that he dwells alone and is a peculiar people.
And that not only in time, but also when the day shall be shortened, the shadows become long, whether that is in the coming of Christ or whether it is in the angel to give the last call, Israel shall then dwell in safety alone. And even the last enemy, death, one prohibited, can't destroy it. You say, I can't live that life?
You do.
You say so often, I don't want to?
You do. But is this the calling of the people of God? Watch and pray. And don't, what I may pray you, don't open the door to the enemy. Have nothing to do with the mixed multitude, but dwell alone all the way. Because dwelling alone all the way, those that are with us are more than are with the other.
It is, beloved, nothing short of this. It is the cause of Christ, and through him the cause of God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We'll sing it forever.
Of grace, of course, as it is, no doubt about it. But we'll sing it, we'll fill heaven with it. Israel shall dwell in safety alone, in Jesus Christ. All Israel is free, and we are redeemed. And the enemy is vanquished forever. Amen.
Lord our God and our Father in Jesus, we thank thee for the bounties of this Sabbath, for the privilege of gathering together with thy people and looking into thy word. We pray thee, Lord, forgive the sins that are cleaved unto us. For we are so sinful and so sinfully inclined that even in these holy things, we sing carnally and we have transgressed thy commandments. We pray thee, Lord, let the blood of Calvary wash away all our filthy stains. And let the spirit of our resurrected Lord apply thy word unto our souls and make us strong in the hour of God, in order that we may fight and watch and pray as we have never done before, to the praise of thee, our God, for Christ's sake. Amen.